If you would open your Bibles this morning in a small turn of events here to Psalm 50. We are at a place in John's Gospel where we have just transitioned in chapter 12 out of Jesus' public ministry. If you remember last Sunday in chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus utters what will be his final words publicly in his earthly ministry. We will be out of town next week. And so I didn't want to start the next phase of Jesus' ministry because it's so vital to keep it flowing. I didn't want to start chapter 13 until I was back. And so I want to preach this morning from the 50th Psalm, and something that has been on my heart for some time, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to share it. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for this moment in which we can come before you, placing ourselves under the authority of Scripture and under the divine summons that this particular psalm calls us to. Holy Spirit, would you still our hearts and minds now? We need to hear this summons, and we need to examine our own hearts. For all of us, there are areas where we can repent, where we can reassess, and where we can grow. So would you help us now in this moment to allow your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds and to accomplish exactly that. Conform us to your image. Make us more like Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. We'll read the 50th Psalm. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Brothers and sisters, hear this. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. As such, then, Psalm 50 tells us this morning that God loves us. Because Psalm 50 is a psalm of discipline. It is a psalm of correction. It is for the discipline of God's people. This is for us this morning. You say, why do we need these psalms? We need these psalms this morning because, as God has said in verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God. As human beings, we are prone to forgetting. Over and over throughout the history of Israel, they are told, remember. Return and remember, 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 remember. Why? Because we as God's people so often forget. And what we forget, we should never forget. We must remember who God is. That's the thing we forget. And that is the chief thing that Israel has done here. And it is summarized, if you look back at the text this morning, it is summarized in verse 21. You thought that I was just like you. You have forgotten God, and you have imagined God to be as he is not. That is to say, you have imagined God to be like you because you have forgotten him. And for this, God must, because he loves his people, he must discipline his people. And so it is good for us this morning, as God's people, who even ourselves so often forget, to place ourselves under the Spirit's examination through the instruction of this psalm so that we can remember, so that we can repent, so that we can return to God honoring worship. That is what God requires of us, is worship. And I don't mean gathering on Sunday mornings to sing. I mean all of life. In our songs, in our work, in our rest, in our learning, in our relationships, everything is to be an act of worship before God. And we too often slide away in forgetting who God is. We slide away from righteousness and towards sin. The call this morning is to worship God in a way that is acceptable in his sight. And so this morning, I want you to look at several considerations that God brings before the people of Israel in Psalm 50, relating to who he is, relating to their worship based on who he is, and related to their own hearts that have gone so grossly awry. I want you to look, number one, this morning by considering God. Consider who God is. Look at verse 1. Notice how God opens this summons. The mighty one, God, the Lord. These are not God's names just simply being redundant. Each of these is a particular name of God that is only reserved for the most serious of addresses, when God would do this by using all three names. First, he addresses himself by the name El. El was a common name in the days of the Old Testament that indicated the supreme deity. The pagan religions would use this for their gods as well. But God says, no, I am El. And you're probably familiar with this by its combination with some other name of God, El Shaddai, El Rapha, El Nissi, different names of God that show that he is the supreme defender, the supreme healer, the supreme provider. But in its essence, the name El simply means the one who rules over all. There is no other. I am El. And that's how he begins. I am the mighty one. I am El, but I am also Elohim. I am the strong God. I am the mighty one, El. I am God, Elohim. I have all power. And when we read the Genesis account, that's the name that is used. Elohim spoke and there was light. Elohim did this. Elohim did that. It is the strong, powerful, creating God. He says, that's me too. And then he closes out his identification by saying, I am also Yahweh, the Lord, the one who is self-existent, the one who is eternal, the one who needs no one, the one who is dependent on no one. The one who made promises and keeps promises by my own power and my own goodness. Now imagine receiving that in the mail. Well, who said? The mighty one. God, the Lord. That's who speaks to you this morning in this divine compilation of names that are, again, often indicative of judgment. In Isaiah 1:24, we read the same thing. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries. And I will avenge myself of my foes. Why should we take notice of a summons that God sends? Because of who he is. Because he is the supreme authority. Because he is the supreme power. Because he is the supreme savior. The rest of verses 1 through 6 in Psalm 50 tell us that it is because of the mighty nature of God that these things should be heeded. Notice what God does. There are several actions that God takes that cause us to know what he has done. He summons the earth. He speaks out of Zion. He will not keep silence. He executes justice in judgment. He summons the heavens. He gathers the godly. He makes a covenant. This is what the God, our God, does. God wants you to know this morning that as you gather to worship him, there is no other God. That's why he does, as Abner read this morning, in the repeating of the law, as he says to the children of Israel, prior to giving them the Ten Commandments, he says, now listen, here's why you're going to listen, and here's why you're going to do. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, who led you up out of the house of slavery in Egypt. I have redeemed you. You are obligated as my creation to heed my voice and to worship me accordingly. There is no other God. Quit acting like it. The command is predicated on the truth. There aren't any other gods, so quit trying to make them. Know this, that the eyes of the Lord are searching. I know your heart. I know that you are led astray. I know that you have forgotten me. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. Now listen to the last phrase. With whom we have to do. With whom we have to deal. You must deal with God. The lie of Satan to the world is you can reject God, and because you reject God, you'll never have to deal with him. No. Everything is laid bare before the Lord, and everyone will have to deal with the Almighty because he is supreme in all that he is. Notice the end of verse 1, the scope of his power and majesty. God calls the entire earth to bear witness. It's a merism summarizing. It is literally everything from the rising of the sun to its setting. And everything that that encompasses and covers, I am calling as a witness. Who else can do that? Who else can do that? Yet God commands creation from the rising of the sun. All of the earth, he is saying, is my jurisdiction. And I have sovereign right to call all that the sun touches and more to bear witness to these truths. Not only in my sovereign power, but in my piercing beauty, out of Zion, the place where God dwells, there is piercing beauty, the perfection of beauty. It is such that it leaves us utterly speechless. There is nothing comparable. Isaiah 48, verses 1 through 3. Great is the Lord Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, exalted and lifted up. For all to see, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. That beauty and majesty and power none can equal. And his beauty calls us to this summons. Jerusalem, where the temple was. The Holy of Holies within the temple. The place where God dwells. The place where God dwells. The God who created everything dwelt there. It's the place where Jesus, when he returns, will reign from and rule the whole earth from. Let's go to Jerusalem and see Jesus. He'll be there. The city of God, where God has raised up his fortress, where he defends his name and his truths, where his people worship him, but only if they worship him rightly. Alan Ross says that everything in the sanctuary had to be appropriate for the Lord of glory. But what made it magnificent was his presence. God summons the piercing beauty of his presence. He is a searching God. Look at verse 3. God has come. The prayer should be that God would continually come and not remain silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. The scene is like that of Mount Sinai when the people were brought to the foot of the mountain. And they feared as they saw the fire and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning. God searches. And he says, if anyone crosses into and touches the mountain, he'll be destroyed. But I want you to notice something. That though God searches, though fire is all around him, devouring all that is contrary to his power, his perfection, his holiness, his beauty, he is still our God. He is our God. In verse 5, he has made a covenant with his people. He has entered into a relationship to his people, and it ought to be our prayer that God would come and speak to his people, and that when he comes, we would listen. He summons the heavens above to judge his people, to search them and to know them, to cleanse them because they are in a covenant relationship with him. Robert Davidson reminds us what lies at the heart of all true worship is not merely our coming to God, but in God coming to us. God condescends to us. Just as he did at Sinai, just as he does here, even though there is fire and it is tempestuous around him, and he is cleansing and he is working, God has still come to us. And it is he that gathers the godly ones to himself. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, bring them here, God says. Even though it is terrifying, and even though it is purifying, come near. I'm still your God. God condescends. Notice how he instructs the people to desire him. May our God come and not keep silence. We want you to speak. Now, this is in contradiction to what we read of the people of Israel in Hebrews 12. When God spoke, what did they say? No more, lest we die. Don't say any more. Out of your majesty and your glory, your beauty, your power, no more. God says, no, what you should desire is that I would come and speak. Is that our heart in worship? A God who would condescend to us, a God who would meet with us, a God who would command us and examine us. Yes, we come to God, but we come to God only because he comes to us. The fire that rages around him provides illumination, but also examination. And that is why in verse 4, he summons all of these witnesses, all of creation. Earlier on, he summons the rising, the whole earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now he summons the heavens above. The number of witnesses is growing. He summons the defendants, verse 5, the godly people that have cut covenant, but he brings them to himself by his own condescension. He understands them. He knows that though they have cut a covenant with God, this does not make them sinless. Nevertheless, he desires to meet with them just as he desires to meet with us, just as we should desire to hear from him this morning. We're not perfect either. We have sinned, and we have sinned greatly. And we've sinned in the way that we worship. Now, I want you to notice verse 6. All this by way of introduction. I want you to notice what he says. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Think about it. Think about this, that God himself is judge. Think about that. Our worship before a holy God is not a matter of what we like, nor is it a matter of how we feel, nor is it a matter of how we deem to worship God to be best. God is the judge of that. And he wants us to consider that, and the whole earth gives witness to that. It's like Solomon saying to his son in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now your Creator. Remember the one who is worthy of worship and the one who defines worship. This is a warning. It is a warning that is about to lead to instruction, though. God does not just warn us to scare us because, after all, we are still his people. Look at verse 7. I am God, your God. I'm not the Canaanites' God. I'm not the God in a saving covenantal way with the world. I am your God. Still, even though I must rebuke you, and even though I must discipline you and correct you, I am your God, but I am your judge. And I'm here to lead you into the worship of my name, of my person, in a way that is befitting of me and pleasing to me. And now I want you to consider the worship of God. That is who God is. That is him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. How does then this God desire to be worshipped? Now I want you to notice this. That God issues his instruction in verses 7 through 15 to those who are his people. In verses 16 through 21, it is those who pretend to be his people. But he begins with addressing his people, and their problem is not an absence of worship. Or at least what portrays itself to be worship. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. Now have no fear, I am God. I have the right, but I am your God. I am here to help. Notice what he says. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. That's the first thing he mentions. It's emphatic. We know who God is. He's using covenantal language. And he says, but I have this problem with you. That your worship is not what it should be. I'm not saying you're not trying, but I'm saying it's not what it should be. This does away then with the argument of sincerity. But I mean it, I'm so sincere. Well, that's good. You can be sincerely wrong, God says. I have this against you. I will testify against you. And I am not reproving you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They are continually before me. In fact, it is probably true that they were too much before God. Israel had some nasty habits that they fell into from time to time. And this is God. He is not to be trifled with. He has spelled out for his people how it is that he is to be worshipped. And it is not haphazardly or carelessly or even, are you ready? Creatively. God spelled out for his people how it was that he wished to be worshipped. And they were accountable for that. They were worshiping continually. Now, God spells out in Leviticus the way that the sacrifices were to be given, the times they were to be given, how they were to be given, by whom they were to be given. And the people of God, though sincerely religious and sincerely desiring something, were sincerely wrong. The word continually tells us that they were of the mindset that if a little was good, then a lot must be great. And so we're going to offer to God lots and lots of sacrifices. And we know from Micah chapter 6 that they would often fall into this bad habit of offering more than what was required of God when their enemies were at their gate. Because of Assyria, because of Babylon, they would up the sacrifice in order to entice God to get rid of the enemies. They are working as if God worked on a quid pro quo basis. that if I do X, then God is obligated to do Y. God says your sacrifices, it's not that you're not giving Him, it's that you're giving Him a little too much. They're continually coming up. This is, in the Hebrew, it is not a positive thing that is being stated here. It's outside the boundaries of what I have required of you, and your own creativity and ingenuity has really demonstrated, more than anything, your lack of faith. That what I've given you is sufficient, but you think you've got to add to it in order to get whatever it is from me that you want. They thought they were pleasing to God. God said, that doesn't impress me. I'm not pleased by adding to what I have commanded you to do. That's not the problem. Another issue arises in verse 9. The view of narcissistic worship. They actually had forgotten who God was to the point that they think God needs them. And notice what God says. I will take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. You thought you were sacrificing out of what was yours as if I needed that. I don't need anything. It's all mine anyway. I'm not impressed that you think I can be impressed. I own it all. It belongs to me. I can tell you when that bull was conceived. Can you? I can tell you every curly hair on that goat. Can you? It's mine. Everything in the field is mine. He continues on. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You ever have people like that? That if they were the last person on earth, you wouldn't go to them? That's God saying this here. If you were the last people on earth and the last restaurant before a 10,000 mile journey, I wouldn't stop and eat at your cafe. You know why? Because you would think that you did something for me. I don't need anything and I don't need you. Humbling. But they had forgotten God. They imagined Him to be something He's not. They imagined, as He says in verse 21, that He's like us. And we need people. And we need food. And we need bulls and we need goats. But God says, I'm not you. And that's your mistake. You thought that I was like you. Jeffrey Grogan, in his commentary, links this idea to the worship of the Baal gods. Israel has picked up this idea from their pagan neighbors. They have now introduced into their worship, their continual worship, pagan ideas. Well, that's what the Baal gods need. That's how the Canaanites worship. That must be how our God is too. God says, that's not at all. Those aren't even gods. The Baal gods were needy. Alec Motyer writes, they thought that religion is man reaching out to God, serving Him, ministering to Him, which is the deepest of all religious error. God needs nothing. God needs nothing. And this goes back to the names that He uses. I'm El, I'm Elohim, I'm Yahweh. I need nothing. You're here at my pleasure. I don't need you. I will not be more or less pleased by anything you could do or think you could do. I am the eternally self-sufficient, independent, existent one. That's what Yahweh is. The Apostle Paul has something to say about this, doesn't he? When he goes to Athens and he's on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verses 24 through the first part of verse 28, he is lecturing these pagans. And he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it," that's language derived from this psalm, "since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands," and we might add here, "or voices, or offerings, or anything. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath." He doesn't need anything. He gives everything. Amazing. And they have forgotten this. Paul goes on in verse 26, "He has made from one man every nation of mankind. From Adam, all of mankind has descended. They have populated the face of the earth, having determined," God has, "their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God. Not because he needs them, but because they need him." Paul says, "For it is in him that we live and move and exist." No, God doesn't need you. And they have forgotten that. They have made him like other gods. They have distorted his worship by offering sacrifice continually. And God mocks them. "You thought that I was like you. You thought that I was like the..." And here's the irony. He doesn't directly mock the gods of Baal. He mocks them. Why? Because the gods of Baal are nothing more than a projection of their own imagination. There are no Baals. The Baals are the perversion and the projection of man's fallen imagination. So God mocks them, the source of the imagination. Excuse me. And it draws our minds back, does it not, to passages like 1 Kings 18. When Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal, you remember what he says to him? "Louder." Maybe he went away to eat. Maybe he went away to go to the bathroom. Your God needs something. Mine doesn't. And God says, "You've forgotten. You thought I was like you. The one that invented these silly cults where their God needs something." Robert Davidson says, "Sacrifice for these people should have been food for thought, not food for God." Notice what he says. "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." "For the world is mine and all it contains. Do you really think that I should eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Do you really think I need that kind of..." You're crazy. "Offer then to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving." I don't need your bulls. I don't need your goats. I don't need your material things. What I demand from you is a sacrifice from a full heart. I want thanksgiving. I want acknowledgement of who I am. I want the truth. To worship in spirit and truth. I want a sacrifice of thanksgiving, verse 14. I want vows that you have made to me to be paid, not because I need them, but because you owe them. Because of who I am. call upon me, he says, in the day of trouble. Now notice, if indeed they are offering all of these continual things to get their enemies off their back, to obligate God, as the charismatic movement so often says today, put God in your debt. If they're trying to do that, God says it doesn't work. Here's what you do. You call on me. Don't go offer bulls and goats. Don't treat me like I'm you. Call on me in the day of trouble. Lift up your voice, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. How do we honor God? In faith, in obedience, in remembering who God is and who we are. Very simple. God now addresses the next group. They're not even sincere. They're hypocritically religious. The others are sincerely religious and wrong. These are hypocritically religious and wrong. They don't care. Look at verse 16. But to the wicked, those who are outside of the true and saving covenant, he asks them the question, what right have you to tell of my statutes? And what right do you have to take my covenant in your mouth? You don't know me, and I don't know you. Not as a savior, I know you as a judge. The first group is spiritually dull and misguided, but they're still God's people. They need to be disciplined. They need to be corrected. These people are spiritually defiant and need to be judged. Outwardly, they play the game while mocking God with evil intentions and their lives. They speak of the statutes of God. They worship, but their hearts are far from him. What right have you? Notice what he says, verse 17, his condemnation is this: you hate discipline. Who does the Lord discipline? Every son whom he loves. These people hate the discipline of the Lord. Proverbs renders this particular word as instruction. They hate the instruction and the discipline that comes with it of the Lord. They take the word of God and they throw it behind them as if it never existed. They move past God as though he does not matter. And God rightly then addresses them as wicked, as outside of the covenant, yet inside the nation. Brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that we are not in this group. Outwardly giving signs that we belong to the people of the covenant, and although we be in the church outside the covenant. This is dangerous. These hypocritical people. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist asks the question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can go up to the temple of the Lord? Who can go into the presence of the Lord? Are you listening? Who can go into the presence of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Not the outwardly religious, but the one whose heart is pure and the one whose hands are clean, the one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. And yet that is what we find this latter group of people doing. They are spiritual rebels. They are known as such because notice the indictment that follows. They hate the discipline of the Lord. How are we known as God's people? God disciplines us, and we receive the discipline as children. They reject the word of God at the end of verse 17. They put it behind him. Listen, true worship is rooted in true theology. It is rooted in the word of God. I think one of the great tragic losses of our generation is that we think worship has to do with music. Worship has to do with this book. Music is part of that. Music should extol the word. But worship and preaching and worship and reading scripture are not two different things. They are one and the same. And these people then have rejected God because they've rejected his word. You've not only put the word of God behind you, you have put God behind you. They have rejected the law and the lawgiver. Now notice what they do. Now they celebrate the breaking of the law. They celebrate the breaking of the law. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. It literally means to give approbation to him. You give hearty approval. That sounds like the end of Romans 1, doesn't it? They not only do these things, they give hearty approval to those who do them. Woe to you, though, when you call what? Good evil and evil good. God says that's who you are. You may be in the congregation. You may be offering sacrifices, but I know your heart. And it's not in a good place. You have cast me and my word behind you, and now you are clearly violating the 8th, the 7th, and the 9th commandment right here. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You applaud him. Then you join yourself to adulterers. You commit adultery. You violate the most sacred bond on earth. How can you possibly be faithful to me when you can't even be faithful to the spouse you have whom you see? There's nothing sacred to you. If you will violate marriage in that way, you'll violate anything. Nothing is sacred to you. You slander your own mother's son. Boy, that's emphatic. It doesn't say you slander your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You falsely accuse. You construct lies about your own brother. I mean, how callous can you be? No natural affection for your own flesh and blood. No wonder God says, how can you take my covenant in your mouth? How can you even pretend to be one of my people? This is such grotesque violation. How can you so violate the truths that you have learned from Scripture? The real question is, do we do the same thing? Do we come to what we call worship on a Sunday morning? And our lips give lip service, but our hearts are far away. Do we come as though God needs us? And man, God's so lucky to have me on his team. Do we come with the idea that God is like us? That he likes the same things we like? God makes one final mockery of these people in revealing their sinful hearts, their hypocritical hearts in worship. And here's the first condemnation. Here's the first thing God does. These things you have done, and I kept silent. Now look back at verse 3. What should the heart of God's people be? Come and do not be silent. And for the people of God who are worshiping God rightly, God isn't silent. But these people, God says, oh, I came to you and I didn't say anything. Because I don't know you. You're not my covenant people. The darkest days in the history of Israel were the days when God was silent. Not when they faced superior armies. Not when they fought the bloodiest of battles. It was when God himself spoke nothing. And God says, that's how I treat you. That's how I respond to religious hypocrites. I have nothing to do with you. Does God speak to us? Of course he does in his word, but does his spirit apply it? Do we experience the work of God in us through the word, by the spirit applied to us, that fruit is produced? God says, I'm not talking. And more than that, you played the part of the fool because you thought that I was just like you. If pride is the ultimate sin of attempting to think that we can make ourselves equal to God, i.e. Adam and Eve, its twin demonic head is thinking that we can make God like us. A God made in our image. And these people, they're foolish. God is not doing anything other than mocking them here, rebuking them. And they think that because God hasn't spoken, God has approved. That they're getting away with it. I mean, they are out and out. They're applauding thieves. They're adulterers. They are slandering. I mean, they're not hiding their sin. And they think because God hasn't done anything that God doesn't care, that God hasn't seen. God says, no, it's judgment that I haven't done it yet. I've given you over in the language of Romans 1. You thought I was like you. I am mocking your normalcy bias. Well, if God hasn't judged us, he won't judge us. Careful. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will a man reap. And reap they do at the end of verse 21. Look at it. You thought I was like you? Because you wink at sin? Because you do these things? Oh, no, no. I will reprove you, and I will state the case against you in order before your eyes. At a time and a place of my choosing, you will be rebuked. My patience is not apathy towards sin. My patience is further judgment on you. Paul, when he wrote to the Jewish people, these very people, in Romans 2, verse 4, said, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, it was meant to lead you to repentance, but now it is further judgment upon you because you haven't come. You've instead hardened yourself. And false worship, hypocritical worship, is so dangerous and damaging because it blinds in such a way that we think God doesn't care about sin, that God is just like us. But do not confuse his patience with approval like that of men. So both the sincere but wrong and the hypocritical and rebellious have made the mistake. They have thought that God was just like them. And that's my concern. We think God's like us. We think God is just like us. We don't need to go to the extremes of the t-shirts that say, blasphemous things like Jesus is my foot, and then fill in the blank. But we do need to realize that, brothers and sisters, even here in this room this morning, our hearts can be turned to this. By inaccurate truths that we say about God, by taking his name and his word in our mouth in ways that are not consistent with the truth. We must examine our hearts. Who are we? Are we anywhere on this paradigm of false worship before this divine summons? God closes this way. I'm holy. I'm independent. I am just. All of these things are true of me. Therefore, consider this, verse 22. Consider this, you who forget God, the sincere but wrong, or the hypocritical and rebellious. Consider this, you who have forgotten God. Because if you do not, I will tear you in pieces. And believe me, there will be none to deliver. Remember, Israel has come to God in hopes that God would deliver them from their enemies. God is saying, I can become your enemy from which no one will deliver you. Remember this, you who have forgotten God. Call upon the Lord. Remember who He is. Repent of your wrong thinking. Remember who He truly is. He is a God to be taken seriously, and He is a God to be believed. Look at verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of the Lord. Worship in response to me, not out of gain from me. Worship because God is honored and revered, not with a focus upon man. Worship God with a life of purity that adheres to the word and the ways of God. Worship Him based on these things. And God promises salvation, both temporally and eternally. You know, only God can offer this. Nobody else can offer the salvation of God. Praise God, He's not like us. If He were like us, He could not offer this, nor would He. When you worship the one true God as He has commanded us to do in faith and in acceptance of all that He is and says, you will receive what only He can do. This morning is a call to reevaluate our lives. It's a call to reevaluate our view of God, a call to reorder our mind and our heart as we come here to worship. We can look great on the outside, but be far away from God on the inside. God chastens, He disciplines, He rebukes those whom He loves. Are you rebuked this morning? Good. God loves you. Are you convicted? Good. That's because God loves you. That you feel that conviction. That you experience His grace of warning. Lest you be cut off. So that in the chastening and in the warning and in the correction there might be redemption. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the way that it pierces our heart. Thank you, Father, that you are not like us. Thank you that you are altogether different, holy, set apart, independent, self-existent. Thank you that you need nothing, for you own everything. We praise you for who you are. Now, Father, cause our minds and our hearts to be ordered underneath the truth. And may our lives and our worship demonstrate that truth. Forgive us where we have failed to do so, Lord. And restore to us as we repent and come back to God-centered worship. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Rooted in who you are. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.